Well, good morning. Thank you, Hank, for that. Both that reminder. Okay. Well, this morning, we're missing a few people that we were enjoying fellowship with the last couple of days up at Fort Robinson. But we also enjoy fellowship with ones that are here, so that's great. We're going to turn this morning to Exodus chapter 3. And continue our study there. Going to get into the consequences of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to take just maybe a little bit different approach this morning. Often we look at this from the perspective Paul gives us in Romans, where a sin is a crime against God with a specific punishment of death. As an example of the life that Jesus gives to those who believe in him. Genesis 3, that's certainly there in Genesis 3, and we'll touch on that a little bit. But Genesis 3 also spends a lot of time talking about the consequences of sin that we live with on an ongoing basis. And we're going to focus a little bit more on that today than on the eternal consequence of sin that really is more brought in later in Scripture. Genesis 3 more focuses on the temporal consequences. And so that's kind of where we're going to spend our time today as we look through this passage. I've really been excited about this, interested in this, and I hope you find it equally as interesting as I did. So let's pray before we get started. Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's one that is very familiar to us. Lord, that we've grown up in the church, it's one that we've heard for all of our lives probably. But as such, it can become in some ways too familiar. We can miss some of the truths that you have there for us that we get when we look at it with fresh eyes, Lord. So we pray this morning again for fresh eyes, Lord, and fresh ears as you speak to us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start this morning in verse 8 of Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That sound often is translated as voice throughout the Old Testament. But when referenced to God, it's most often translated as thunder. And so what we have here is probably not the typical God arriving for an evening chat and walk with the man and woman in the garden that maybe we've heard a lot in the Flannelgraph stories. Maybe younger people don't know about Flannelgraph. You do, okay. Flannelgraph stories that we grew up on in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. But this is more a theophany, more the type of appearance that God made to the children of Israel when they gathered before him on Mount Sinai, that he came down in thunder and lightning and a great cloud, and probably not the cloud here, but that noise of thunder that would have been intimidating to Adam and Eve, especially in their new fallen state that they are. And it says they hid themselves. So that's an indication that with the shame they felt in the verse before, when they realized they were naked and felt shame before that, made coverings for themselves, with that shame came fear. And with that fear, then it led them to hiding. And man has been hiding from God ever since this time. And oftentimes we still do. And it says, the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" But God, of course, knew where he was, being omniscient. But he's giving the man a chance to come clean, as it were. to explain his absence, where always before he had met with God and talked with God and had no reason to hide. But God says, "Where are you?" And the man answers. And notice that the Lord God called out specifically to the man, "Where are you?" And he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." Back up just a step. Because one of the things we notice in the second half that maybe it doesn't come through in our English translation so well is there were a lot of plural verbs and plural pronouns, especially plural verbs, in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Those disappear. Those disappear. It's singular nouns, singular verbs. There is the separation between the man and the woman, between God and the man, and between God and the woman, and between the man and the woman and the rest of creation. We no longer have those plural verbs through here. We have, it's all singular. And so the man said, "I heard the sound of you, the thunder of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, wait a minute. Didn't they already make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves? We read that. He says, "I was afraid of you because I was naked, so I hid myself." So Adam doesn't want to come clean immediately with the complete reason of why he was afraid. So he gives a secondary reason. You know, I was that up to this point hadn't been a problem, but he became aware that nakedness was an issue. And so he uses that as his reason for hiding. He says, "I was naked, so I hid myself." And so God follows up with two questions. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you?" He doesn't give Adam a chance to answer the first question. He drives immediately to the heart, to the one thing that could cause a division between the man and God. God had given them one command that could possibly be disobeyed in a negative way. And that command was not to eat of the one tree. There were two trees in the middle of the garden that were specifically pointed out, but there was one tree that they're specifically commanded not to eat. And God immediately jumps past the excuse of nakedness to drive to the heart of the issue, the heart of their disobedience, the heart of their estrangement. And so the man said, "It's her fault." And he threw the woman under the bus. "The woman," but not just her fault, "the woman whom you gave me." She gave me from the tree, and so I ate. So it's not just her fault, God. You gave this woman to me. You gave this woman to me, and she's the one that gave me the fruit. The helpmeet that you gave me to be my helper gave this to me. And so I ate what she gave me. So the immediate blame is casting the woman under the bus. The secondary implication here is, God, this is your fault. I didn't ask for her. You said that I needed her, and you showed me that I needed her. I didn't say this is what I need. You put me to sleep, and you created her, and you brought her to me. And then he capitulates and admits, "And I ate." So he does eventually admit to what he did. But he has to pull everybody else into it, because it can't just be his fault. It can't just be my fault that I sinned. It's all these people around me that drive me to it. So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" Now, this isn't the question of the... Let's just say what it is. This is the mother who comes around the corner into the living room fighting her four-year child with a black Sharpie, and black marks all over her face, and black marks all over the furniture, and black marks all over the walls. "What have you done?" Because he knew what she did. Adam had just told him what she did. And she has to give her response. And like the man, she finds somebody to blame. "The serpent deceived me." Now, she doesn't say, "The serpent that you created, God." But that's kind of implied in there. "The serpent deceived me." And then she capitulates. And she admits to it. "And I ate. But it wasn't, again, all my fault. I was tricked into it." And then the Lord God said to the serpent, Why did you do this?" No, that's not there, is it? Mm-mm. He doesn't ask the serpent why. The logic of the text would be, he would turn to the serpent and say, "Why did you do what you did?" But he doesn't give the serpent that opportunity to respond. Because who would the serpent blame? The serpent will blame God. The serpent has nobody else to blame. He would just point the finger directly to God, say, "God, you created this tree, and you put it in the middle of them, and you kept it from them because you didn't want to share your glory with them, and you didn't want them to know good and evil like you do. The serpent would have blamed God. And so God doesn't give the serpent a chance to speak, because it would have been a lie. We read James last week, James 1:16. And I can't quote it, so I'm going to turn to it. I can't quote exactly, so I'm going to turn to it. James 1:16. Yeah, good thing I looked up. It's 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So Satan's response would have been a lie. So instead of giving the serpent a chance to respond, God turns to the serpent and says, "Because you have done this," and we get into the verdicts. Before we go into them, point out something about that, this whole next section. As we read through here, we'll see that the serpent's verdict, the serpent's punishment, ends with a reference to the woman. The woman's punishment ends with a reference to the man. The man's punishment begins with a reference to the woman and ends with a reference to dust. The serpent's punishment began with a reference to dust. These are tied together. They aren't three individual, separate punishments that have nothing to do with one another. The woman alone is mentioned in all three verdicts. She's the key that ties it all together. The serpent and the man's judgment both reference the phrase, "This shall occur all the days of your life." And the serpent's judgment references something that goes on from between your seed and the woman's seed, generationally. This isn't a one-time, this is your punishment done over, like appearing before a judge in a courtroom. These are ongoing consequences that affect all of life. Each of these reference both something internal to the one being addressed and an external relationship between that one and the world around them. It's not just you're being punished. It is, this not only affects you, it affects how you relate to everybody else. It affects how the woman relates to the man. It affects how man relates to the earth. It affects how the serpent and eventually the beast of the field relate to man. These are ongoing punishments that are not just your punishment is your punishment, but it doesn't affect you. Your punishment affects both of you. Your punishment doesn't just affect you, it affects both of you. These are relational, not just individualistic. I emphasize this because, especially in our Western American Christian culture, we're so very individualistic about our faith. My faith is between me and God. My relationship is between me and God. And yeah, I'm in a fellowship of other believers, but this is where it's at. What we have here is something that's corporate as much as it is individual. So the serpent, God says, because you have done this. Now, if you remember verse 3, the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. So there's a kind of a parallelism and ideas here. Now you are more cursed than all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. So the serpent will move differently. Did the serpent have legs? I don't know. My gut feeling is that just as you see snakes rise up before they strike, and they can hold that position for a while, that they probably could hold that position and move. And after this, now we see when they actually move, they can't do that. They have to move on their belly. That's my gut feeling. Again, rich is speculation. Does it really matter? No. The point isn't how did the method of the snake, how did the snake go from not crawling on the belly to crawling on its belly? The point is that the snake now crawls on its belly. And most importantly, that the snake eats the dust of the ground. Not for nourishment, because we know that's not how snakes get their nourishment. But because the dust of the ground is symbolic of the dust from which man was made. And he eats it because he led man to eat that of which he wasn't supposed to eat. So that was peculiar to the serpent. And it says, and then I will put enmity between you and the woman. And so we have our lifelong, our generationally long hatred of snakes. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Yes, this is likely a very first prophecy of the conflict between Jesus and Satan and how that will be resolved. But primarily in this passage, but if that's the case, it's a dual prophecy. Because primarily in this passage is the immediate prophecy of the ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That seed is translated elsewhere as offspring. You see that in Genesis 5, where Eve says, I have God has given me an offspring. I have an offspring from the Lord in replace of Abel, whom Cain slew, when she speaks of Seth. It's the same word as is used here. You have this word used in 1 Samuel 1 when Hannah is speaking of, or when whoever is speaking of the birth of Samuel as her offspring. As it's the same word that's translated seed in, here in Genesis 3. And there's several other places that we could go to. But this is speaking of a generational conflict. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. I know older translations, especially, and some newer translations, use different language there. He will crush you on the head and you will strike him on the heel, emphasizing one being fatal and one not being fatal. Again, trying to bring out that prophecy of Jesus and Satan in here. But it's the same word. Whatever is done to the head is done to the heel. It's the same Hebrew word. And yes, if you strike the head of a snake, you're more likely to kill it than the snake's likely to kill you by striking your heel, depending on how poisonous it is. And so having brought up the woman, God turns to the woman. He's dealing with this in the order of the transgression in the first part of the chapter. He turns to the woman and he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. I'm going to stop there for a second. Again, the part of the prophecy specific to the woman. Childbirth is a poor translation. I think what we have here is a situation where male translators looked at this word and said, well, where's the pain happen when you're having kids? Well, it happens when the kids are born. It's very painful. Do we honestly think, given physiology, that we know that before the fall there would have been no pain in childbirth? Maybe not as severe. But our bodies still have pain receptors. Do we think if Adam, while walking in the garden before the fall, tripped over a tree root, it wouldn't have hurt? Or if while he was trimming a tree, a branch fell the wrong way and knocked him on the side of the head, it wouldn't have hurt? What we're given here isn't the introduction of pain, is my point. And if we translate this word more accurately, it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in conception. This is the same word used in, kept up to myself in my notes. Ruth 4:13 is a good example. There's other places. We'll go to Ruth 4:13. It says, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Same word. It's not necessarily a painful process at that point. The pain comes in the relationship. It's a point of vulnerability. In pain you will bring forth children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That word desire is used three times in Scripture, in the Old Testament. Here, in chapter 4, verse 7, where God's speaking to Cain, and he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. We must master it. And then the other place it's used is Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Same word. I don't think this word has been interpreted as I want to dominate and creating a battle of the sexes there in Genesis 3. Your desire is for him, he will rule over you. I don't think that's what this means. You know, and that comes from Genesis 4, but I think if we go to a different meaning, it'll work well both in Genesis 3 and 4. I think this word desire, and I'm starting with its use in Song of Solomon, because it's ambiguous in Genesis 3, it's ambiguous in Genesis 4. Song of Solomon is a lot more clear, I think, in the meaning of the word. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It speaks of a longing for a union. A longing to be one with a person in a way where you share your hopes and your dreams and your life. And you have a singular goal and purpose in relationship. I think that meaning works well both in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, and in Song of Solomon. And God says, your desire will be for him, but he will dominate you. He will rule over you. And so we have a situation where, and we've seen throughout history, a male domination that's not healthy in relationships. Throughout history, we've seen where women have been used. Physically, they've been used as pawns for political alliances. See, what God is saying here to the woman, see, the woman had a point of origin. This, the other thing I was going to bring up at the beginning of these, I didn't. All three of these verdicts attack. I'm not sure that's the right word. Assess at the point of origin of the being addressed, because in our point of origin, in that place where we were created. And that thing we were extracted from, we were meant to find identity. We were meant to find completion, wholeness. We were meant to find security. So as the serpent was a beast of the field created from the earth, it had an identity of fellowship with man who is also created from the earth. In man's charge to care for the earth. And there was a fellowship between man and the animal world. that was designed by God. And part of the curse of the serpent was you no longer have that fellowship with humankind. The woman's identity, point of origin, was she was made from the man. She was taken, God took material from the side of Adam and made the woman to be a helpmeet to him. Again, not lesser, you know, you a co-vice regent, as it were, with man, to help the man accomplish the purpose God had set forth for the man. But the woman doesn't do that in the same way that the man does. Again, not greater or lesser, just different. His productivity, his fertility, came from tending the garden, tending the plants. Her, because he was made from the earth. Her productivity and fertility is a fertility of the body. The woman alone has unique privilege and opportunity of bearing children. And that's not to say if you're not married and don't have kids, you're not in God's will. Okay, I'm not going there. I'm just because, obviously Proverbs 31 talks about women being involved in business and trade and taking care of their family that way. And that's, you know, that is very much part of the role. I'm talking about what is unique to the woman. Our current culture, notwithstanding, that talks about men having kids. It's not biblical. It's not physiologically true. This is what's unique to the woman. It's an advantage she has over man, something she can do that man cannot. And in that uniqueness, in that point of honor, God says, now there will come pain. And I think he speaks of an emotional pain. A pain of separation from the man where no longer do you see eye to eye. No longer is that relationship an equal relationship. Not that God, I'll finish that thought in a minute. But it's a relationship where you will seek security, and it won't always be there. In the fallenness of this world, that relationship has been shattered. Not completely shattered. It's been broken. It's been bent. That's why we have Ephesians 5. Because the nature of man, of fallen human nature in man, is to dominate. Ephesians 5 says, as a Christian man, that's not what you do. As a Christian man, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, which means you are to sacrifice yourself for her, not dominate her, as is our bent from the fall. That's why we have Ephesians 5, because we have to correct. We have to redeem that relationship that's been hurt in the fall. And then in verse 17, he turns to Adam. And to Adam he said, to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You know, this is the first time that God says, this is what you did wrong. to the serpent, he said, "You did what you did was wrong. Because you did what you did, this is the result." And to the woman, he doesn't even say that. Maybe because she was the one that was deceived. So she said she was deceived earlier in this chapter. And in the New Testament, it also emphasizes that she was the one that was deceived. He doesn't even say that to her. But to the man, he details out what he did wrong. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you did not fulfill the role that I gave you as the functional authority, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Adam, you knew better. You were given a role and a command. And you knew when she gave you that fruit what you needed to do, what you should do and what you should not do. And you did that which you should not have done." So, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." The ground from which Adam was extracted, the ground from which Adam was formed and molded, from which he was given responsibility to tend, and from which he would receive his sustenance, and which would have been fruitful for him, now becomes a source of frustration. Talk to any farmer. Becomes a source of frustration. Talk to any gardener. "You'll plant good food. It will yield thorns and thistles." That's why we get in our gardens if we don't weed it regularly. "You ate of the tree you should not have eaten. Now you'll eat from toil. Now you eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow." Eating instead of it being a pleasure and a reward of all the trees of the garden that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now as a result of toil and hard work. Digging through the thistles and the thorns. That point at which he originally rejoiced because he was doing what he was made to do becomes a point of contention. "Until you return to the ground." And here we have the first mention of the promised punishment for eating of the tree. And it's not explicitly stated, the first mention of death. It says, "Till you turn to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so we see these curses. There's two curses, one to the snake and one to the ground. Adam and Eve aren't cursed. We've seen these judgments. A brokenness in creation. A brokenness in relationship. We see an ongoing brokenness that we deal with today in our relationships, in our work, in our relation to the animal kingdom. In verse 20, we get man's response. It's not a spoken response, but we hear what man does. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve," or life, "because she was the mother of all living." having received a judgment that tells of his death, Adam looks forward in faith and renames the woman Eve. The name he gave to the woman was a name of faith, trusting that God would, through her, continue to provide life. And then we see verse 21, God himself showing mercy. It says, the Lord God, the covenant-making God, made garments, what a poor word, made robes, the same word used of Joseph's robe, of many colors, the same word used of the clothing for the priests as they were to serve in the tabernacle. God made robes for them of skin. A lot more durable than fig leaves. And clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, the serpent didn't completely lie. Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil was a godlike quality, is a godlike quality. The serpent did not lie through and through. But now, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You know, when you get to chapter 5, you find out that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And we know Seth was probably born at least 15 to 20 years and maybe more after Cain and Abel, because Cain and Abel grew up and were adult and then on their own before Cain killed Abel. So, but that still leaves us, you know, 60, 70 years, that maybe up to 100 years, that we don't know if they were spent inside the garden before the fall or outside the garden after the fall. And there's a good amount of time they could have spent in the garden before the fall, before the sin, when they were permitted to eat of the tree of life, because it was never forbidden them. And while the tree of knowledge of good and evil disappears from the pages of Scripture after Genesis chapter 3, the tree of life keeps showing up. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. But most interestingly, in Revelation chapter 22, in the new heaven and the new earth, after all sin has been done away, because 21:4 says, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. That's all gone. In chapter 22, verse 2, it says, in the middle of the street of the New Jerusalem, where the throne of God is, there's a river. It says, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the new heaven and new earth. Okay, now we're going to enter the realm of riches speculation. I talked about that last week. I think the tree of life isn't necessarily a tree where you take one bite of the apple and you live forever. I think it's quite possible that they ate of the tree of life before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I think the tree of life is a tree with fruit that sustains and enhances life. I think that if they had stayed in the garden, they would have had to continually eat of the tree of life to continue to live forever. I could be wrong. But that's my, but why else would it be in Revelation chapter 22? I mean, we already have eternal life. We already are healed from all illness, sickness, disease, suffering. Why would there be a tree of life in Revelation 22? If that's what it does. And so my speculation is that it's something that enhances the life that you have, even if you have perfect life. And the effect of it on a sinful man, that sinful man would physically live forever. And I think this, verse 23 says, because that's what happens, God put the man out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground outside the Garden of Eden from which he was taken, so that he would not take of the tree, continue to eat of the tree, and live forever. I think this is also, along with the giving of the clothing, I think this is also a mercy of God. Can you imagine a world where a sinful man lives forever? Always subject to disease? Always subject to pain? Always in a world where you're having relationships that are getting broken and damaged and having to live with that kind of pain? I think this is also severe mercy, what C.S. Lewis would call a severe mercy of God. So he drove the man out of the garden. And at the east of the garden, the picture here is similar to the picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle for the Israelites had one door, and they always set up the tabernacle, so the door was on the east side of the tabernacle. And the garden here has been pictured much similar to the tabernacle, as a place where man met with God. And had it's pictured here as having one gate to the garden on the east side. And so put the man out, and at the east of the garden where the gate was, he got positioned a cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In Genesis, whenever we see somebody moving east, we also see spiritually they're moving away from God. They're put out east of the garden, away from God. When they move west, they move towards the promised land, towards the land of Canaan, towards God. That's your geography of Genesis. If they're going east, they're probably spiritually moving away from God. Jacob, when he left Isaac and Rebekah to find a wife, went east, back to the land of Haran. Abram, when he was called to the promised land, went west from Haran to the promised land. Abram and Lot, when they separated, Lot looked to the east, to the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and went east. Abram went the other way. Just when you're reading Genesis, you see the direction people are traveling. That probably tells you a little bit about what God thinks about what they're doing. Literary technique, a little bit. So put east of the garden. We spend a lot of time in Romans, rightly so. It's a great book. Romans emphasizes all of sin to come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life, that Jesus paid the penalty of death. And we jump from the sin to the death to the salvation. And sometimes we forget the lesson of Genesis 3, that sin isn't just about death and eternal life. Sin is also about the broken relationships that we have to live with here. Sin is also about the fact that those things in which we were meant to find security and honor sometimes bring the most pain and suffering. So it sheds light for us maybe on some of those New Testament teachings. New Testament teachings of Jesus, where he talks about from the beginning it was not so, but when a man and woman come together, they are one flesh. There's supposed to be a unity there. And it's still in a bent way and in a redeemed marriage in a better way. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about even he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. Because that's the nature of the created relationship. But that's in a painful way. And so in Ephesians, he tells us a better way to know that relationship. And I think if we look at that way, that even sheds light on that passage in Peter. Generally, that talks about when being saved through childbearing. I don't remember. I didn't look this one up ahead of time. I should have, I guess, because I didn't realize I was going to go here. What? 2 Timothy, thank you. I'm not seeing it off the top of my head. But I think if you read that passage in light of this understanding of Genesis 3, and the punishment of the woman, I think what that's saying is being preserved through childbearing means you can have a healing of that relationship at the point where there's now the greatest vulnerability and where much pain can occur to a relationship that at least in a redeemed way, not a perfect way, but in a redeemed way, reflects what that relationship was supposed to be. Which makes a whole lot more sense to me than saying you're not going to die when you give birth to kids, because we all know people, the wonderful Christian ladies that's happened to. Genesis 3 speaks of a world of broken relationships, but also speaks of the redemption of God. It speaks of God's mercy at the end, and it sets up the stage for us for understanding life as we have to go through it. Romans 8:22. And we'll close with this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Whole creation groans and suffers until now. And we have the first fruits. We see the beginnings of the healing, the beginnings of the redemption of the relationships that have gone astray. And we groan awaiting the final redemption when all is made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and of grace, that you did not just immediately dispense the punishment of death that you decreed for eating of the tree, Lord, but you gave an opportunity for redemption. That you give us the opportunity to turn towards you. And through our lives, reflect the redemption that you have given us. Imperfectly, as Paul says, through mirrors of darkly, as a veil, but still there in a way that the world around us can see. For these things in Jesus' name, amen.